Father, we turn our eyes to you this morning. God, your word tells us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured. God, we turn our eyes upon you. We thank you, God, for your ever presence. Thank you for your ever coming to us. Thank you for your nearness. Thank you for your working, God, in every day and in this moment. I want to do something this morning as we're just in this moment. We've got a couple of families that I would just like us to pray for this morning. One family is the Steve and Yvonne. Steve has a surgery, Steve and Yvonne both have surgeries coming up, but Yvonne will be tomorrow, and we want to pray for them. And I also want to pray for one of my neighbors, neighbor family, who experienced just a loss this week, and I know difficult for them. So we're going to pray for them as well. But if you just join me in anything that you have to just set before the Lord. Father, you are faithful. God, you are faithful. None who put their hope in you will be disappointed. And this morning, Father, we lift up Steve and Yvonne. God, you know the situation and the circumstances surrounding everything that needs to happen. But we lift up Yvonne this morning, Father, in the name of Jesus. God, would you meet her in a powerful way? Would you minister life by the stripes of Jesus? God, we call on you because by his stripes we have healing. God, would you surround her with your healing power? Would you surround her with your peace? Would you surround her with your strength? God, would you surround Steve, God, with courage and with hope, with the awareness of your nearness. God, would you minister to his physical body and to his heart. And God, with thankfulness, we place this before you. We ask for the peace of God that passes all of our understanding to guard their hearts and minds. And God, I pray for Justin and his family this morning. God, would you surround them with your peace and with your comfort? Your word says you are near to the brokenhearted. God, would you gird them up? Would you bring people around them to encourage and to comfort and to walk with in the process of healing and God finding the path forward? We thank you, God, that you're with us. We thank you for your faithfulness, and we thank you for your strong hand in our lives. And all of this we thank you in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome this morning to Hungry Horse Chapel on this February 1st. I was just sitting with Cassandra. She mentioned it last night, and I thought about it again this morning. It still baffles me, but 21 years ago, yesterday, some of you were waiting at the house for our arrival, helped us pack our stuff in. 21 years. Where does that go? 21 years. Man. Okay, that's enough of that. Anyway, we welcome you today. Welcome to everybody who's joining us online, YouTube, Spotify, iTunes, wherever you're at. Welcome. We're glad you're with us. I'm going to do something this morning just a little bit different. Speaking of time and time passing, I'm going to play a video clip. This is from 1982. This gentleman's name is Kenneth Bailey. You've heard me mention Kenneth Bailey before if you've been here with us. He authored the book Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes and a lot of other books. But Kenneth did a, I'm assuming this was probably part of a curriculum at one time that they did. But I want to play this clip because it has so much to do not only with what we're studying and looking at. We've been looking at the principle of looking forward, a biblical tenet of looking forward, part of our vision statement. And this, he doesn't ever use those words, but the things he's going to present, he has a little chart. You can kind of see it off there to the right. And he's going to walk through that. And this, I watched this. I just caught this a couple of weeks ago, and it just impacted me because it's another facet that I just have had a hard time kind of nailing down, I guess, if you would. But anyway, we're going to take this, and we're going to use this as a springboard to finish up our looking forward principle. And so I'm going to go ahead. This is about a five-minute clip. But this is, and you can go find this too on YouTube, and he does all kinds of other stuff. But anyway, from 1982, just in case you can't tell, Kenneth passed in 2008, I believe. But yeah, 1982, I was 11 years old. So it's been a minute or two since he did this. So anyway, go ahead and we'll play that.
So, before we launch into a study of the parables and metaphors of Jesus, I think it would be good if you would look with me at a brief chart that perhaps will summarize for us the major thrusts of the theology of Jesus as we can perceive it. And so look, if you will, please, over to the chart that I have on my left. In this chart, you can see that we begin, first of all, with God, as all things begin with Him. And as we will see again and again in the parables, we then find that there is the God who has come to us in Jesus Christ, who offers to us a costly demonstration of unexpected love. And we will find this costly demonstration of unexpected love in many forms, and they are forms which finally climax upon a cross. And then we will find that Jesus defines people in two terms, in people who are law breakers and people who are law keepers. And so there are for Jesus two kinds of sinners. Sinners who break the law and sinners who keep the law. And for Jesus, the two are, as we would say in Arabic, awhash min ba'd. Each one is worse than the other. And we will see him deal with people who think they do not need to accept an offer of love because they keep the law. Then we will see that those who accept the offer of love which is granted to them, that acceptance in itself, that they stop running away and they accept an unqualified love extended to them, this act of acceptance is called for Jesus repentance. That repentance then grants to the person who accepts that love a new status in the eyes of the one who offers it, and this is righteousness. The person who has received this love and in the receiving of it has repented and in the receiving of it has been granted a new status, is now pressed from within their own soul to respond. And the response is in thankfulness. Now, what keeps happening in our little chart? If you please, we can call this the running of the infield, where God reaches out to us in love, and we who are either lawbreakers or law keepers accept it or reject it. If we reject it, then we are not a part of His saving grace. If we accept it, in that acceptance is our repentance, and we are granted the status of righteousness, and then respond in thankfulness. What keeps happening is that we keep taking the metaphors, the dramatic acts, the parables, and finally the cross itself, and condensing it down into doctrine. Now, this is important that we should do this. And in that condensation into doctrine, we end up with ways by which we can understand more clearly the costly demonstration of unexpected love. The difficulty is when this becomes a substitute for this. When that happens, then salvation is for us not by grace, but by formula. Another error that happens, there's another place in which we can fall out of the infield into the outfield, and this is from here. A community of people who have accepted the love of God, who have seen the love of God extended to them, either as lawkeepers or lawbreakers, have responded in acceptance, which is their repentance, have been granted the status of righteousness, and they now, in thankfulness, codify the nature of their response. They decide, we are going to respond in this fashion. This is going to be our corporate discipleship. And that's beautiful. That's fine. There is no reason why communities of Christians should not decide together how they are going to respond to the love of God. The difficulty is that very quickly it becomes a new law for the next generation, that the discipleship of my parents then becomes by necessity my discipleship, and when that happens, then I am responding to law rather than responding to grace that reaches out to me in the love of Christ. And so what had happened with the Pharisees was that the law for them had not been a thankful response to grace extended to them, but it had become a means by which you tell the good guys and the bad guys. The good guys are the people who keep it, and the bad guys are the guys who break it. The ones who keep it are the righteous. The ones who break it are the sinners. And how do you get from the list of people who are the righteous, for sinners, to the righteous? Well, you repent of having broken the law and you pledge yourself to start keeping it. And so Jesus keeps fighting with people who have codified their understanding of man's response to God in a system of law, and he is calling upon them rather to respond in love and to find a thankful response to that love. Let me make it simpler. Supposing I reach out to you with a handshake. Supposing you were standing right here in front of me. Now, if I reach out in a handshake, you've got two choices. Either you shake my hand or you don't. There isn't any space in between. I offer to you a gesture of friendship. You are obliged either to accept that gesture of friendship or to reject it, and there's no space in between. If I pass you on the street and I look at you and I smile or offer some kind of gesture of recognition, you can either smile back or you can walk on by. God reaches out to us in a gesture of love, and we've got two choices. One is to accept it, and in the acceptance, we are granted a new status in His presence, and with that new status, there is the loyalty to a new relationship, and that's the response of thankfulness. And so we will see Jesus in story after story, metaphor after metaphor, parable after parable, reaching out to people, trying to let them understand that at great cost, God has broken into history to save, to offer to them love, that whether they keep the law or whether they break it, they are both in need of that same costly demonstration of unexpected love, that their repentance is not a work by which they achieve status in the presence of God, but it is an acceptance of an offer of love. And in that acceptance, there is, in that status, there is the responsibility of loyalty to a new relationship in a life of worship and discipleship in thanksgiving.
I've watched that quite a few times over the last few weeks, and there's a couple of things from that that have just reached out and grabbed me, and they really clarify some things in Scripture that we can read, and at times they kind of seem muddy. You know, there's like, I wonder how that works. I read it, I believe it's true, but I'm not quite sure how it works. And this gave some clarification to some of that. But I like what he said in Christ. And again, to present this not as an event-based way of living, but as an ongoing practice. Our relationship to Christ, we say yes to him at one point, but then we go on living with him, right? This isn't something that happens and then we just go back to living. And he talks about the costly gift of unexpected love that we respond to. And I want to say that's a daily response. Over the last couple of days, I've just started saying at various times through the day, especially if I'm struggling, God, would you just help me to respond to the costly gift of unexpected love that's before me right now? Right now. And I really enjoy his definition of repentance, because repentance is not just saying, I'm sorry, but repentance is accepting the gift. He says, we quit running from God and we accept the gift of costly love. What a beautiful picture of repentance, right? I was yesterday just struggling with something that had happened, and I stopped and I said, you know, God, I'm trying to figure out how to make this okay, but what I really need to do right now is I just need to accept the costly gift of unexpected love that you've placed before me right now. And God, in that, you have granted a righteousness that has nothing to do with me. And I'm pressed from within, like we said, I'm pressed from within to thankfulness, which is a loyalty to the new relationship. It's a loyalty to the new relationship. You know, so many times I'm just struggle. How do you grasp this? How do you explain this? Because it isn't my working my way in, but within me, I'm pressed to thankfulness, which is the loyalty to the new relationship. I was once a slave to this. Now I'm loyal to this. I like what he says. When we participate in the gift, the saving act of God, we realize the righteousness God has given us in the gift, the right standing with the God that is released as we respond. Unexpected gift of costly love. I like what he said. There's law-breaking sinners and there's law-keeping sinners. And he, in this, I guess, he did a whole series on the parables, and actually in the book that I've read multiple times, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, he covers the parables. Very interesting, very good. But this costly gift of unexpected love that we receive becomes repentance. And in that repentance, we are granted righteousness. And from there, we respond with thankfulness. This is the process of looking forward. That is the process of looking forward. This is why we look forward. Not because something happened and I have tried to remember it, but because every day the costly gift of unexpected love is present with me. And every day I have to choose to receive it or to reject it. And every day I choose whether I walk in that repentance of acceptance. Right? The life of repentance. It's what Paul says. He says, we don't sorrow as the world sorrows, right? Because our acceptance, we accept his love. That's where we find our forgiveness. I don't have to work my way through it. So anyway, I'm gonna bring some of his terms back in as we finish up today. I wanted to share that with you, but I think that is a great description of why we look forward, why we live different in the moment. Because we've been given a gift daily, we get a chance to receive that gift and to live from it in what God's doing. He leads us in paths of righteousness, right? And of course, righteousness, again and again, I'm amazed. I've started underlining it in my Bible. Righteousness in the Hebrew mind was seen in the saving acts of God. And of course, Jesus being the greatest saving act of God is his righteousness. And so he said, he leads us. This is an ongoing process. This isn't a one-time happening. This isn't something that we experience and move on. This is a daily, I get up and I say, God, I'm here with you to experience again today, to receive again today, the costly gift of unexpected love in Jesus Christ, to live, to see things how you see them, to know things how you know them, to walk in repentance and to live in thanksgiving. I believe it's in Thessalonians, first or second, I don't remember. But Paul says something, and he says, this is God's will for you. Be joyful always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you. On the surface of reading that, I can formulate that, right? And go, oh, these are the things I need to do. But when I heard that, it gave thankfulness a new meaning. See, thankfulness is a loyal response to a new relationship. And to be able to get up every day and to go, God, I can't deny what's going on around me. But God, I'm so thankful that today you make available to me the costly gift of unexpected love. And I accept that, no matter what the rest of the day looks like. And I want to live from that today. So Spirit of God, would you saturate me again today with the presence and the power that you've come to bring and to bear on my life? Would you move me into this purpose for which you've given this gift? Looking forward. So last week, as we were doing this, we had been in Hebrews chapter 11 for a couple of weeks. And we came to the end of Hebrews 11. And I want to continue just a little bit into Hebrews 12. And as we continue on into the story of the book of Hebrews, we're going to step through a chapter break and continue into the writer's charge. And if there's anything that I probably say a lot, is that context is so important. And that so many times we get hung up in a chapter break or in a title above a passage of scripture. But the book of Hebrews from beginning to end is one commentary. And what he is saying in Hebrews 11, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 9, clear back to the beginning of the book, comes to bear and continues to move as we read the book. And so as we step through, we've gone through Hebrews 11, which a lot of people consider, you know, they'll go, well, this is the chapter of the heroes of faith. But really what it is it's a chapter that tells us about people who were responding to the unexpected gift of costly love. And they were living out of that, and they had an awareness that God was doing something, and faith came to meet them and to move them in what God was doing in his saving acts in their day. That's what faith does. Faith comes to move us. And so as we step through, we pick up that story. And of course, Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3, I've said it so many times, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, and scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of his Father. Let us consider him who endured such hostilities from sinful people so that we will not lose heart. Lose heart in what? In our practice of this. Right, we get to practice this. And so we're going to pick up. Hebrews 12 starts out revealing that faith has come. And it reveals its operation, which is common to all. I want to say that. Faith is common to all. How it operates is common to all. There's no special operations of faith in different people's life. Faith operates the same way for all of us. And so here's what it goes on to say. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. Now this is in regard to faith and living in faith, it says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Last week, I presented faith in the picture of a dwelling that we live in more than something that just fills us. Okay, now we can be full of faith, but the faith has to find a real place in our living. Not just in us, but something we live in. It comes to move us. Living in the house of faith will require discipline. Now, this doesn't just mean some people. This is for all of us. I've found in my life that most of God's interaction with me is corrective. I mean, somebody's got to be wrong. And either it's God or it's me. And I've found that he comes to me because he loves me. He's given me a costly gift of unexpected love. But in that, he finds me not to leave me where I am, but to move me to be who he created me to be. And part of that is discipline. Any of us that have ever been a part of a sports team or, I don't care what it is. Most things in life that are worth having require discipline, practice. They require learning. They require growing. They require new strength. And he comes to meet us in that. And it says that in the life of faith, he disciplines us. Living in the house of faith will require discipline. And this is probably the greatest reason that many folks would say no to a life of faith. Right? Why should I do something that requires more discipline? And that is probably the very reason that the warped versions of faith are presented, where faith becomes a means of serving me to get what I want. Faith is not a means of serving me to get what I want. Faith comes to move me into God's saving acts in my day, to help me to participate. And there's going to be some discipline involved. Not a bad thing. Now, the word endure, for this we endure, right? James says it. Peter says it. It says endurance is the thing. If there's anything in Scripture that says will make us perfect, it says endurance leaves us lacking nothing. We have need of endurance. What do we endure? Well, we endure the discipline that's necessary to walk in the saving acts that God has come to lead us in. And why does he discipline us? Because he thinks we're bad? No, because he has received us back to himself. He has reconciled us back to himself. He says, you're my kids. How many of you, if you saw your children walking in death, would just go, they'll figure it out? No. You go to them. And if necessary, you discipline them. Why? Because you don't like them? No, because you love them greatly, right? I learned more through having kids about my relationship with God than any place else that I've ever been, because I learned what it is to have a father's heart. And what I understand is that the father's heart for us is greater than what we even know, but I got a little taste of it. And I'm like, God, now I begin to perceive why you do things the way you do them, because you've given us a costly gift of unexpected love to bring us back to life. Bring us back to life. Faith comes to move me in a God awareness. And so often this is corrective and not very appealing to my nature. How many of you like to be corrected? I do not like to be corrected, right? But you know what? I am so thankful for what he has done. This is why it's so important to do this on a daily basis. How many of you understand that if you're given a gift, there's a level of thankfulness that you have in the moment? But 6 months from now, the level has diminished, right? I was very thankful for the gift right there. Right now, It's not as impressive to me as it was when I got it, and it doesn't seem to be affecting my life in this moment. This is why it's so important we visit this every day. God, thank you for the amazing gift of unexpected love that you've given me, because it's as new today as it was the first time I experienced it. And I want to live in it as much today as the first time I said yes to you. And I want to be as thankful today as I was when I knew you had saved me. And I want to live in the same loyalty to that new relationship that I had on the first day I experienced your love. It's a daily practice. It's a daily practice. Looking forward is a daily practice. Look at Hebrews 12, 11 through 13, talking about discipline and faith and some of the things that aren't as appealing to us. But it says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. This discipline of faith yields, in those trained by it, a harvest of righteousness and healing. I like that. Number one, it's not all going to happen today, but I'm going to practice some of it today. It's an ongoing practice. It never ends. Every day when I get up, and it's like, God, thank you that today, as I practice in this gift, as I say yes to this gift, as I receive this gift, as I run towards you, as I accept what you've done, I've entered into repentance. I've turned to you. And as I practice that, the magnificence of the gift is revealed. Righteousness comes forth. He leads us in paths of righteousness every day. Every day. Every day I'm looking forward. Every day I'm practicing this. Training, because it says those who are trained by it, it yields something. But training is interesting. And to understand what the writer is saying, training finds who I am in the moment. It's kind of like a test. Tests for us, at least in the way I've been raised when I went to school and the way I thought about tests, tests were about pass or fail, right? But in Scripture, that's not what it talks about. It says that he has not given us any tests, right? It's not about pass or fail. Here in Scripture, scriptural tense, a test finds out what's really there. That's what a test does. It shows what's really there. So if you gave me a test on nuclear physics, you would find out that I don't know anything about nuclear physics. It wasn't pass or fail. The test just revealed what was there. The training that the writer of Hebrew talks about does the same thing. It reveals what's here today. Now, what does that do? When I see what is or isn't there, it creates the opportunity for me to respond again. When God trains us, he isn't seeing if we pass or fail. He's just simply giving us opportunities to respond to the gift of costly, unexpected love again and again. Right? He goes, I want you to know me more than anything else that I want you to have, and this is how you know me. You receive my gift again and again and again, and I lead you, and as you do that, guess what's going to happen? You're going to grow, and it's going to yield a harvest of righteousness in you, and it's going to yield a healing in you that by no means you could have accomplished on your own. I think that's kind of cool. Righteousness is revealed again and again as I accept the costly gift of unexpected love in the training practice. And this is common to all. Do you know that there is nobody that is exempt from this process? Nobody. You know, Paul, if you follow Paul through his ministry, when he starts out, there are some hints that he's in process and that there's some places he needs to go. He starts out, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. But when he gets to the end of his life and he's talking to Timothy, he says, I am the chief of sinners. See, something happened in Paul as he responded to the costly gift of unexpected love on a daily basis. The farther into his life he went, the more he understood who he was and the more he understood how much he needed what God had made available. The less he relied on himself, the more he relied on the gift. So what of those who choose not to participate? You know, as much as the writer of Hebrews encourages us to walk and to live in faith and to allow faith to come and to move us in this awareness that God has given us, he also understands our tendency to get sidetracked. And so he gives us an example. And in Hebrews 12, verses 15 through 17, he says this. He says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up, causes trouble, and by it many are defiled, that there be no immoral person or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessings, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Grace, because we seem to have kind of shifted gears there a little bit, but grace is God's response to his anger over sin. What was God's response to his anger over sin? It was a costly gift of unexpected love. We see the grace of God. What are we told in Ephesians? We're saved by grace through faith, right? We become aware of what God does, and faith comes to move us in that. The writer states that one way of coming short is to act like this Esau fellow. But what did Esau do? Esau gave up the costly gift, the birthright, the treasure that was already his. Why? To satisfy his appetite in the moment. Now, he was rejecting the discipline of looking ahead for the sake of satisfying the moment. But Esau isn't called godless, and it's very interesting that the writer of Hebrews calls this godless living. Esau wasn't called godless because he made one mistake. Esau is called godless because he made a practice of despising discipline and living for the moment, and that led him to forsake his birthright. See, the writer of Hebrews understands that in our daily living, it's not going to be one mistake where we give up the costly gift of unexpected love. But if we make a habit of living that way, and the whole time, faith is coming to move us. We have this awareness. God loves me. He's given me this. Yeah, but, you know, I'll get to that when the time is right. No, don't do that. Because obviously Esau didn't know when he was going to come to that moment. And in one moment, over something that seems so insignificant, he trades the gift of costly love for a bowl of soup. And Scripture says, when he realized what had happened, and later on when he sought to get it, there was no place for repentance. Now, we kind of saw another facet of repentance today. What was it? He saw no opportunity to respond to the costly gift of love he had been given. Time was over. It was over. Today is the day. of salvation. It says in Hebrews 4 and says in other places in Scripture. Today is the day to respond. Today is the day to say yes. Today is the day to say, God, I want to live out of this no matter what I face, no matter what comes. Today is the day. We're going to have communion today. I'm going to have Cecil come. We are celebrating the gift, the costly gift of unexpected love in Jesus Christ. And it causes us to look forward. God, what do you have ahead? What have you established? What have you already given us? That's what we're living for. And Paul admonishes the Philippian church with this. He says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's not that I can work my way into salvation, but every day when I choose to participate, I am working out my salvation, right? It's a participation. It's not an act by which I earn anything. It's just simply responding to the gift. And in thankfulness and loyalty to the new relationship, saying, God, help me. Oh, God, help. I stumble in many ways. I fail, I make mistakes, but you are there with this costly gift of unexpected love, and I receive it. Isn't that what communion's about? Behold, I set a table before you in the presence of your enemies, and he longs for us to partake with him. And so, Cecil, if you would come and just, well, actually, the worship team's going to lead us in a song, and then Cecil's going to come. So would you just prepare your hearts as we prepare to receive communion?